Open your Bibles with me back to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm basically going to deal with the last few verses where we have such a glaring, open revelation of Jesus Christ in a promise of the Messiah, where he's identified once again, as he is so many times in the prophecies, as David, the servant of God. And of course, there's in verse 24, if you want to look at that, David, my servant. That's not talking about King David of old. King David of old was already dead. His time on earth as the king of Israel was past. But this is speaking of David as a type. David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is speaking prophetically of David, David's greater son, you might say, that one who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, he who is the branch, as many of the prophets speak of him, he who is the root of Jesse, the one who would spring forth from that earthly line of Judah, the king, the scepter, that would not depart from Judah until he comes, the Shiloh comes. He's called David, my servant. It says in verse 24, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. The title of this message is One King, One Shepherd. One King, One Shepherd. Now remember, you'll recall, as I mentioned before, but just to keep you up to date. You recall how this chapter 37 began with the vision of the valley of dry bones. What a great picture of salvation that is. What a great picture of the depravity of man that is, the sinfulness of man. We, as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, who are dead by nature in trespasses and sins. Spiritual death, that's what he's talking about. And how he asked the question, or the Lord posed the question to Ezekiel, his prophet, can these bones live? And the answer that was given is just, to me, it's just the only good answer a sinner like us can give to that question. Our first reaction to that, can these bones live, from our own human point of view, would be no. These bones cannot live. You can't give life to dead, dry bones. But that's not the right answer, because this is the work of God. This is the truth of God. This is the power of God. So when he asked the prophet, can these bones live, here's the answer. Oh, Lord God, you know. Thou knowest. God knows. God is able. I love those passages of Scripture that relay the assurance and security of a believer. Wherein Paul, for example, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, where he said, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto the Father by him. You see, what this tells, what it told them back then and what it tells us today, is that the ability in this matter of salvation, in this matter of obedience, in this matter of preservation, is not ours, but God's. It's the ability of Christ. And so when we speak of assurance of salvation, we shouldn't have any notion in our minds of our abilities. And that's the problem when people talk about assurance. Somebody said, well, I wonder if I'll persevere unto the end. Well, you will if God preserves you. You understand what I'm saying? Or I wonder if I'll keep on keeping on, or I'll keep on believing. Well, you will if God keeps you. That's what Christ said. You see, it's not your ability or my ability. It's not your goodness or my goodness. It's Christ. He is the whole thing in this matter of security. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen. Not in you, not in me, but in him. And that's what these shepherd prophecies and king prophecies show us. So here we have the valley of dry bones. And God said, you preach to them, Ezekiel. And he said, I will cause breath to enter into them and they'll live. And they did. And you know the story. We read about that and we preached on it. Regathering. Remember we talked about the new birth here. How it was regathering of the people of God based on redemption by the blood resulting in regeneration. That's the theme that runs all the way through it. And then we had in beginning here in verse 15 of Ezekiel 37, the object lesson that was set forth in two sticks where the prophet was commanded of God to get these two sticks or these two rods and write upon them the names of Judah and Ephraim. And then we talked about the significance of Judah and Ephraim. Judah, then the stick of Ephraim. Judah has the preeminence. Well, you know why Judah has the preeminence. That's the royal tribe. That's the tribe of the king. That's the tribe of the shepherd king according to the flesh. That's the tribe through whom Christ came. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he has the preeminence. And the scripture teaches us that in so many ways, that Christ alone has the preeminence in salvation. He has the preeminence in the church, Colossians chapter 1. He has the preeminence in glory. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. His worthiness is our worthiness. We have no worthiness of our own, but we have a worthiness. What is that? It's Christ, the Lamb that was slain for us to put away our sins. So Judah has the preeminence. But then he mentioned Joseph. Remember over here, look at verse 16 again of Ezekiel 37. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, for all the house of Israel, his companions. Join them one to another into one stick, and they'll become one in thine hand. That shows the birthright that was given to Joseph as carried on through Ephraim. Remember, not Manasseh. You remember how we went back to Genesis 48 and how Joseph brought those two children to be blessed. And he had Manasseh, the oldest, on to be blessed by the right hand of Israel. And Ephraim on to be blessed by the left because Manasseh was the other. And remember how Jacob crossed his hands. The sovereign purpose of God being worked out. So it was to Ephraim, Joseph through Ephraim, that the birthright would come. And what that shows, the significance of that, is how we as the elect of God, sinners saved by the grace of God, receive the birthright of salvation through Judah, who has the preeminence. And that's why they're put together there. It's Christ and his sheep. Christ the king and his subjects, Christ the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and his sheep, all one. He's the firstborn among many brethren. Remember, the firstborn was to be blessed. Remember how Reuben was the firstborn, but he lost the birthright because of his sin. Remember later on when there's another story about a birthright, Jacob and Esau, how Esau lost the birthright. He had no heart for God and the things of God and the gospel. So in other words, we who are the true Israel of God, we receive the birthright of salvation. And that's all the blessings of salvation. Everything that salvation is that comes to us comes through Christ, who has the preeminence. And we have the birthright. And the significance of Ephraim is to show how this birthright, according to the promise made to Abraham, would go not only to Jews, believing Jews, but also to God's elect out of every nation, Jew and Gentile. Remember how we read there in Genesis 48 that out of Ephraim would come a multitude of nations. And that was based on a promise made to Abraham when he said that many nations will be blessed through you. All nations will be blessed through you. So you have there a union of people under the headship of Christ. And we see here both a royal line fulfilled by Christ, the line of Judah, Shiloh, and a multitude of people fulfilled in the regathering, the redemption, and the regeneration of God's elect Jew and Gentile, spiritual Israel. And then we're going to look here in just a moment at the New Testament commentary on that again in Ephesians 2, which sets forth in the context of sovereign grace, the redemption, the regeneration, the union of God's elect in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look over at verse 24. The conclusion of this part of the prophecy is a gracious and important, vital emphasis on the fact that it is all in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. Here's the emphasis, see. It doesn't come down to its conclusion to depend on you or on me. And I think that's where so many today go wrong in their view of what they call the gospel. In other words, it's kind of like summarized in the statements when preachers say, now, Christ has done all he can do. Now the rest is up to you. Well, the prophecies won't bear that out. It's not Christ has done all he can do, now the rest is up to you. If that's the case, according to the scripture, we're all doomed. We're all doomed if it's up to us. What he's showing here is all of it's up to him. It's up to Christ, you see. And as New Testament Christians, we have an inherited birthright status through Jesus Christ as the firstborn Son of God, who has the preeminence. Then that birthright is that which comes by redemption, and we receive it, it's applied to us in the new birth. Remember the dry bones. Now, who can enter into the kingdom of God as full citizens of that kingdom? Only those who are redeemed by the blood and regenerated by the Spirit. And that's Christ and his seed. As God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ received the kingdom from his Father. He's Lord of all. He has the preeminence. And he shares that kingdom with his people in that inheritance. Look at it, verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd. Do you know those two significations of the Messiah include every office, every power, every purpose that is set upon his shoulders? He's prophet, he's priest, he's king over his people. His kingdom over his people is an earned right. Now, understand that we know that as God absolutely considered, which he is, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he always had sovereign rule over this universe. And he never gave that up. That glory was hidden for a while in the veil of sinless humanity. And that's what John speaks of in John chapter 1. But as God absolutely considered, he always has been, always will be sovereign ruler of the universe. But his lordship here, his kingship here over his people is in line with the fact that he is their shepherd. He's the shepherd king. And what that means is this. It means that his lordship over his people, his nation, his spiritual people, his church, is based upon his doing the work of the shepherd. And what is the work of the shepherd? Well, we read about it in John chapter 10. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And what has he done by that? Well, he redeemed us by his giving his life, by his death. That's what his death was all about. He died as a substitute and a surety of a people. Our sins were charged, accounted to him. Our debt was put upon his account, and he came and lived and died on the cross to pay that debt in full, and he purchased his people with his own blood. And therefore, he earned the right to rule over every one of them. He's exalted. You remember Peter in Acts chapter 2 said that this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, whom we had taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain, and of course, all of that was according to the sovereign purpose of God. You remember he said that God the Father had made him to be both Lord and Christ. Well, that's his earned right. He prayed it in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He said, Lord, return the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And that glory was based upon the fact that, remember, he said, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. All of that. And what's the result of his lordship based upon his doing the work of redemption? His establishment of righteousness. Why is righteousness so important there? Because the scepter of the King of Kings is a righteous scepter. Now, what that means is that his rule as king was procured and obtained and brought in a right way, in a righteous way. It wasn't with any sin or with any evil, with any selfishness. It was all in a righteous way. Now, how did he do that? Well, he kept the law and fulfilled it in his death. His righteousness is his obedience unto death. He's a righteous sovereign. And therefore, he rules over a righteous people, made righteous not by our works, but made righteous by his work. He was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What's the last two words of that verse? In him. You see that? So what's the result of that? Look at it, verse 24. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. They're going to believe the gospel. They're going to walk in the light of his word. They're not going to be perfect people. This doesn't mean that they're going to keep the law perfectly. We don't. We're sinners saved by the grace of God. But we're going to walk in his judgments. And what is his judgments? Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. That's how God judges his people in Christ. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's God's judgment. How does God see his people as far as his law and justice are concerned, his judgment? He sees us in Christ. And we sing it all the time, don't we? Did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. My sins are pardoned. I'm set free. They're all taken away. Are they really? Yes, they are. God does not hold them against them. In fact, the Bible puts it this way in terms that we can get down on our puny levels, and he says he won't remember them anymore. That means he won't raise up the issue again. He won't keep bringing it up. You know, a lot of times we do something wrong and we get mad at each other and, oh, we'll get over it and we'll forgive each other, but every now and then we kind of bring it back up again. God doesn't do that. We're washed in the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. That's what we say. What can wash away my sins? Well, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, will the blood of Jesus wash them away? You bet. It's what God says. They're all taken away. God sees his people as perfect in Christ. But don't claim any perfection anywhere else. That's self-righteousness. That's pride, you see. But it's not pride to claim perfection in Christ. That's what the Bible calls glorying in the cross, glorying in him, glorying in Christ Jesus. They'll walk in my judgment. They'll observe my statutes, his word. I want to know God's word. That's what I want to know. I want to know what God says, and I want to do what he says. And look at verse 25. He says, they shall dwell in the land that I've given them unto Jacob my servant. Now, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, whatever land he's talking about, it's a land over which Christ rules and reigns. Not just in his sovereign power. He rules the universe that way. But as the mediator, as the shepherd king, as the Lord of his people. And whatever land he's talking about, it's a land that is, as in Isaiah chapter 26, is a righteous land or a righteous nation. And there's no land on this earth that can be called a righteous nation in God's sight. Now, I know there's countries that are democracies and for the most part, in general, seek to do justice and judgment in a right way. But even that's corrupt. You know that. Man corrupts it. Man corrupts everything he gets his hands on. Everything that man builds is going to be torn down and corrupted. But this is the church which Jesus Christ built. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We won't go over there tonight, but remember we went to Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 13 to find out what is the land that God's people occupy, that the fathers occupied. Abraham didn't own a piece of real estate. He didn't occupy a particular land. He was a pilgrim. And he was looking for a land that was beyond this earth, you remember? Well, that's talking about salvation. It's talking about that citizenship that we have in Christ in the heavenly Jerusalem. And then look at verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's peace between God and sinners. And how does that come? Through the cross, Colossians chapter 1. Through the blood. And he says it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Not like the old covenant, which they break. You remember, Jeremiah said that. God told him, he says, it's not going to be like that old covenant, that law covenant, which they break. This is an everlasting covenant with them. And look, he said, I will place them, I will multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Now, what is the sanctuary of God? Well, the sanctuary is the presence of God. The sanctuary is the glory of God. Look at verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. What is a tabernacle? It's a dwelling place. Remember John 1:14? He said, the Word was made flesh and did what? Dwelt among them. That word dwelt is tabernacled. What's he talking about? He's talking about the presence of God in the midst of his people. Notice he said there in verse 26, he said, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. What did Christ say to his disciples? Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them, the heart of them. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's the marriage covenant. There's the marriage union. Who are we married to? We're married to Christ. Isn't that what the Scripture says in Romans 7? And other places. The wedding, the marriage of the Lamb and his bride in Revelation, all of that. We're married to Christ. He's the husband. The church is his bride. And this is an unbreakable union. That's what that union of the two sticks represented, you see. Two together in Christ, in his hand. Remember he said that? He said, they shall be one in my hand. In God's hand. In verse 28, he says, the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. What is the sanctuary, the tabernacle of God? Well, it's Christ and his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the tabernacle, the sanctuary of God. Now, in light of all this that we see in these verses, It's sort of a warning to us today. You know, he mentions that birthright. We're warned not to imitate Esau, who despised his birthright, and in essence don't imitate Reuben, who lost the birthright, spurned it. In Hebrews it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. In other words, our focus today is to remain not on ourselves. And listen to me very carefully. Our focus today is not to be on the Jews as a nation or Palestine or an earthly temple. But our focus today and every day is to be solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's it. The appointed heir of all things, the salvation of his people, Jew and Gentile. And we, through his grace and by faith in him, are counted as joint heirs. Now look back at Ephesians 2, and I'll conclude with this. And remember I said this is a parallel passage to Ezekiel 37. But he starts off, you know, Ephesians 1 talks about the source and originator of salvation. God Almighty, before the foundation of the world, chose his people in Christ, gave them to Christ. showing forth his purpose, the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ. And all of his sovereign mercy and majesty coming forth. And the necessity of that shows forth in chapter 2. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, all of this. But we were redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, God, who's rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. And he says here, hath quickened us together with Christ. That's not talking about the new birth. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about our redemption in Christ. How do you know it's not talking about the new birth? Well, we weren't quickened. We weren't born again together. Some of you all were born again before I was. Some of you have been born again after I was. That's an application of the Holy Spirit in time, isn't it? But in what sense were we quickened together? When Christ died, we all died. We who are in him, his people, his elect, his sheep. When Christ was buried, we were all buried. When Christ rose, quickened, we all arose in him as our representative. So there's that redemption. But then it comes in regeneration where he brings us to faith in Christ. Verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And therefore we're brought together in Christ. That at that time, wherefore remember that being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you had no part in the nation Israel. Gentiles. You were called uncircumcision. That was the outward physical sign of the covenant with Abraham. And he says, you were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision. Now, circumcision there is the ethnic national Jew. Uncircumcision there is the ethnic national Gentile. And there was a division. And he makes it clear. He's talking about circumcision in the flesh made by hands. He's talking about physical circumcision there. And he says in verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. It was through the nation Israel, through the prophecies, through the scriptures, through the types and the pictures, that Christ was actually preached. Think about it. They had the prophets. Moses was a prophet. Christ said, Moses wrote of me. All right? Now, there were false prophets in the Gentile world at that time, but they didn't preach Christ. And then we can talk about the other prophets. They had the law, the Ten Commandments, which was given to expose their sin, and the ceremonial law, which was given to show them that the only way of salvation was coming through a blood shedding, death of a substitute appointed by God. All of that was pictures of Christ. You know that, the priest, the high priest, the mercy seat, all of that. It all pictured Christ. And if you weren't in the commonwealth of Israel, you didn't know that. So most of the Gentile world perished. Now, there were a few exceptions. We can talk about those exceptions. You can talk about Ruth. You can talk about people like that. But there were a few, but not many. He says, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now you're made nigh. That is, you're brought near. Now that's a term that means accepted with God and accepted into God's nation. That's what it means. You're brought near. You're not an alien anymore. You're not a foreigner or a stranger. You're not an outsider. You're an insider. You've got every... And he talks about it later on. He talks about citizens. Well, citizens have rights with other citizens. You're a full-fledged citizen. You're brought near. Now, how are you brought near? Well, you made a decision when you were 12 years old and you walked an aisle and gave your heart to Jesus. No, that's not what it says. How are you made near? Well, you got baptized. No. How are you made nigh? By the blood of Christ. That's how you're made nigh. That's how you're settled into the kingdom. That's how you're brought into the kingdom. And he says in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." United to him, we're united to one another, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us. You know, that's a reference to that temple of Herod that existed in that day, because there was a partition that separated the court of the Jews, that the inner court, and the court of the Gentiles. Well, that distinction's gone. That's what he means by that. And how did he do it? Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, that speaks of the death of Christ. His flesh, his sinless flesh, is his body. Remember, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And he says, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's the old covenant. He abolished it. And why? To make in himself, in him, of two, one new man, Christ the head, we're the body, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. How? By his cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached to you which were far off and to them which were nigh. Preached to both Jew and Gentile. And for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And that Spirit is the one who brings us to Christ. So you're therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You're a saint, sanctified, sinner saved by grace. Household of God, you're in the family of God. You're not, there's not this here's a group and they're the inner circle, and there's another group, they're saved, but they're an outer circle. No, you're a fellow citizen. That's equal. Equally saved, equally forgiven, equally righteous, equally justified, equally secure, equally blessed, equally bound for heaven's glory. All based on what? One king, one shepherd. And what he accomplished on Calvary. And therefore you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. This is what the apostles preach. This is what the prophets preach. Jesus himself, Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. In other words, he's the one who holds it all together and by which all things are measured. You want to know about the measure of your salvation? You know, I even heard people say this years ago. They talk about, well, how saved am I? Now, and I laugh, but you know, it's really not funny. It's kind of sad. How saved am I? How secure am I? How blessed am I? All right. Well, what's the measure of that? How well you're doing today? Well, if that is, we're all in trouble, including this fella up here. Because we've had some bad days, haven't we? In fact, there is a sense in which we can say every day was a bad day, because every day is a day of sin for us. But you want to know the measure of that? The true measure of that for a believer? Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. How's his day? How has he done? What has he accomplished? You see, how well did he do, or is he doing? Well, it's perfection. It's righteousness. It's forgiveness. Complete. Measure it by your Savior. If you are your Savior, then you don't have much hope. You don't have any hope. But if Christ is your Savior, if you stand before God and washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness, then your security and salvation and blessedness, glory is measureless. He's infinite. And so he says in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now what's the temple there? It's the true Israel. It's the church of the living God. And in whom also you are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:16. You can mark this one down. He talked about how we are the temple of God. I believe he was quoting from Ezekiel 37 there, verses 26 and 27, showing that that's what Ezekiel was talking about. And hopefully the Spirit will ram that home in our hearts, in our minds. All right.